Today, as Jim already mentioned, we're going to be looking at the subject, the topic, the Day of the Lord. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's an outline in your bulletin, if you'd like to use one. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your power shown in redeeming mankind from sin, death, and hell, and for raising your Son from the dead as proof of the justification of your people, and to provide a living hope for those of us who still have days upon this earth, that we might look forward to that day that the Lord Jesus will take us to be with himself. We pray that as we look into your word, that your word would not fall on deaf ears, but that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to receive your truth, that your truth would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in the lives of your people abundantly, that they would bear much fruit, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted. We ask that your Spirit would be the one who teaches us. We thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit to grant to us power to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and to grant to us wisdom and understanding into your truth. Be pleased to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, equipped for every good work, to be salt and light in this dark and corroding world, that you would be the one that would receive the honor and the glory in the lives of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Man by nature is very inquisitive, and he has lots of questions that he would like answered. And his favorite question, of course, is why? But there are other questions, and there are many questions in the Bible. I was just thinking of some when Mary was told she was going to have a child. Her question was, how can this be? She did not understand. She was inquisitive. She wanted to know how it was going to happen. So she asked a question. When Jesus told his disciples, you know the way which I am going, Thomas said, Lord, how can we know the way? We don't know the way. What do you mean by the way? And Jesus had the opportunity, of course, to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate asked Jesus the question, what is truth? I don't know that he really wanted to know the answer to that, because the truth was standing in front of him. The disciples, when they saw Jesus right before his ascension, they wanted to know the answer to a very important question to them. They said, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he gave them a very strange answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs set by the Father, but soon the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Don't worry about the times and the epochs. Don't worry about when the kingdom of Israel will be restored. Get out there and be my witnesses. Kids ask lots of questions. Are we there yet? That's what the disciples were asking, weren't they? Are we there yet? Maybe some of us ask that question in a slightly different manner, but we all want to know, when are we going to get there? Are we there yet? one intellectual individual once asked this profound question: why is there air? Of course, why questions can't be fully answered, but a PE major had the right answer. There's air to blow up volleyballs. There's air to blow up basketballs. There's air to blow up football. You know, answer a why question, that's probably the kind of answer you get. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see some of the questions that we have about the end times being answered. It's not perfectly clear, at least not to me, and it wasn't really perfectly clear as to the first coming of Christ, and I'm not sure it's real clear to us right now how the second coming of Christ is going to completely unfold. But the truth is here in the scriptures, and we need to study it. And even though it may not be as clear as we would like, it is going to happen exactly the way the Lord says. We've been looking in 1 Thessalonians and have seen that Paul has as a major theme throughout this book the Greek word parakaleo, to call alongside and to help. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, where he was exhorting them in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk and please God and to excel still more. In verse 10, that they practiced it toward the brethren in Macedonia, this love of God, but we urge you or exhort you or encourage you to excel still more. In verse 18 of chapter 4, after Paul gives an account of the coming of the Lord Jesus to take his own with him, that those who are dead in Christ will precede those who are alive in Christ when the rapture takes place. And therefore we are to comfort one another with these words. So we can comfort Kathy Johnson concerning the death of her mother, that there will be a time when her mother will be caught up in the air, and there will be a time when Kathy Johnson is caught up in the air, and thus we will all be together with the Lord, and we can comfort and encourage one another with such truth. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So let's take a look at some of the characteristics of this event in the scriptures known as the day of the Lord. In verse 1, it's referred to as the times and the epochs. This word times is chronos and epochs is kairos. It came to be sort of like a dual thing, like peanut butter and jelly. It was almost impossible to unlink the two words, and it came to be understood as the end of times. But there is a difference in the two words. The word times or chronos means a measure of time, something that's chronological. It was used for a time of a journey, a time to be married, a beginning and an end, if you will, of a particular event or circumstance of life. Where epochs, the word kairos, had the idea of a moment in time, a characteristic of that time, often translated by the word seasons, something that was happening, not necessarily emphasizing the beginning and the end, but what actually took place. And again, we see that expression if we turn back to Acts chapter 1. This is when Jesus was right before he ascended. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now that's obviously an end time eschatological event that they thought was happening at this very moment. And Jesus says to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times and epochs." So this expression, times and epochs, chronos and kairos, became an expression for the ends of the end of time. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So if we think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, there may be more to it than first meets the eye when he says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Maybe the reason why they had no need to be written to you is because they weren't supposed to know. It's not for you to know. No one knows the exact day. But there are some truths about this time that we can learn. If we turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21... we play spot the Greek word. Verse 19 says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Where is our word chronos, a length of time? The word period in verse 21. And where is our word kairos, meaning a moment or a characteristic of the time? In verse 19, where it says times of refreshing. So that aspect of times of refreshing is describing the event where the period of restoration has the idea of a beginning and an end. But these two words, chronos and kairos, were used to express the end of time. And Paul says, "You have no need of anything to be written to you." He explained to them carefully when he was there in Thessalonica this concept of the day of the Lord. Where maybe he hadn't explained fully this concept of the rapture, where the dead in Christ will be raised before those who are alive on the earth. He had explained clearly this day of the Lord. There was nothing he needed to write to them because they knew full well. And that's what he says in verse 2. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, how does a thief come in the night? Completely unexpected and unannounced. Have you ever been robbed? Has your house ever been broken into? Have you ever lost, has your car ever been stolen? Were you ready for any of that? How could you have been? Wouldn't you have taken better care of the locks on your door and the keys to your car, that you wouldn't have let the robber take them? But that's how the day of the Lord will come. It's completely unexpected, and it takes people completely by surprise. So how do I tell you when it's going to happen? If I can tell you when it's going to happen, then there's no surprise to it, right? That's why there's no need to write much to you, because you already know it's coming like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. You need to be prepared constantly. It is a day of judgment, even as was read for us from Isaiah chapter 13, which we've been looking at in Sunday school. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." It is a day of severe wrath from God. There will be cosmic signs. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Do you ever wonder why people get away with evil? Why God doesn't take care of evil? Why is there evil in the world, and why does God allow it? He doesn't. He doesn't allow evil. It says, "I will punish the world for its evil." We may not see it happening at the time we want to see it happen. We may not see the car thief getting caught when we want them to get caught, but God will punish the world for its evil. "And the wicked for their iniquity. I will bring an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." It is a day of judgment. Now, it's a day yet in the future. It refers to times and epochs. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day yet future, but it's a day when God will pour out his wrath in judgment upon the whole earth. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Beginning in verse 4. It says, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth." Well, male can't give birth. "Then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." This day, known as a time of Jacob's trouble, is a unique day. Jeremiah says in verse 7, "There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress." Over a few pages in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 1, we read the following. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." There is coming a time of distress like none other. It is a unique day. If we turn to Joel, the second minor prophet after Hosea, Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "This is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." A unique day. As evil as certain days have been in the history of the world, there's not a day like this one. And even Jesus said something of this nature in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, we read, For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The day of the Lord will be a day of distress and judgment and the pouring out of God's wrath upon the world like no one has ever seen before and no one will ever see afterwards. It is a time of terrifying judgment. If we turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." A time when there will be great judgment. And yet we saw in Jeremiah chapter 30 that there's going to be a deliverance for Jacob. So there is a judgment upon the whole world, but a deliverance, a mighty deliverance for Jacob. So you could become very deceived, couldn't you, if you were part of Jacob? Turn to Amos, the third minor prophet. Amos chapter 5. So let's say you've been instructed in the truth of the day of the Lord, that God is bringing a judgment upon the whole world, upon all the nations, and yet is going to save Israel. Well, you would look forward to that if you were Israel, wouldn't you? What does Amos say in Amos chapter 5, verse 18? "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes into his home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" What did Isaiah say concerning the day of the Lord? What did God say through Isaiah? "I am going to exterminate the sinners from the land." And it doesn't matter if you are of Israel or of the nations. If you are not trusting in the Lord, you will be exterminated. And there are some people who are looking forward to the day of the Lord who ought not to be so excited, because they are not right with God. And it's compared to giving birth. We saw that in the passages we've looked at. Why can a male give birth? Then why is he acting like he's giving birth? because the pain and the anguish and the distress are great. Now, was it intended for women to have pain in childbirth? Maybe a little bit. But after the fall, God said, I will multiply greatly your pain in bearing children. And now he uses that event to describe his wrath upon men. It will be a time of great distress and great pain. If we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It is unexpected. It is imminent. It can happen at any time. Joel chapter 2 says, the day of the Lord is near. But verse 3 seems to indicate that it has a contrary beginning. It's a day of wrath and judgment upon the earth. And yet, what are people saying? In verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, and this word safety means security or certainty, wouldn't you like to know that you could invest so much money in your 401k and it would grow by a certain percentage every year, and you would know that that would happen? You could be secure and certain that that's what will happen. That's the times that they're talking about. Wouldn't you like to know that there would be no terrorist on the earth who would fly planes into buildings and kill people? Who would blow themselves up to kill women and children in public places? Wouldn't that be nice? Peace, security. That's what's going to happen. That's what people will be saying before the terrible day of the Lord. But what will happen? Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, how do labor pains come upon a woman? I have no idea, but I'm going to guess. I think Crystal's about ready to have a baby. If she started having labor pains right now, it would be a surprise, wouldn't it? Even when you're right there on the verge of delivery, when the labor pains begin, all of a sudden it's totally different. Even though you were somewhat expecting it, you weren't expecting this. And it's going to come upon suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So they'll think that they're in peace. They will think that they're in safety. But with suddenness and pain, they will not escape. And who are the participants? Not that you want to be one. I don't want to be a participant in the day of the Lord, but who are they? Well, this may not be the strongest argument of biblical truth, but I think it's valid. Look at the pronouns in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What are the pronouns? You, you, yourselves. What are the pronouns in verse 4? You, you. What are the pronouns in verse 3? They. So the argument is, you are not they. You are the brethren. You are the ones trusting in Christ. They is a different group of people. thus leading many individuals, particularly since it was mentioned in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, to arrive at the conclusion that the you will be gone. The you will be raptured to be with the Lord, and the they, those wicked men of the earth, will go into a time known as the tribulation. And it will be a time of peace and safety for a while. But then destruction will come upon them like labor pains with a woman, as with a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. The surprise. They think it's a time of peace and safety, but the destruction is coming. Should they know that it's coming? Yes. But I was in a Bible study this week, and we were looking in Acts chapter 13. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is really strange. Should the day of the Lord be a surprise? No, it's fully written about in the Bible. Shouldn't be a surprise. Is it a surprise? Yes. Why? Well, look in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Paul's been asked to speak in this church at Antioch, and he's given a history of Israel and then talking about the coming of Christ. And he says in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Do you understand what's going on in verse 27? They read the prophets, and then they did exactly what the prophets said they would do without realizing they were doing what they were reading. One individual says, "What were they preaching? Were they not preaching that a Christ was coming that would suffer and die for the sins of his people? That's what the scriptures said. That's what they read every Sabbath. And rather than looking forward to him, they put him to death just like the scriptures said they would. And they read about what they're going to do and they do it anyway." That's amazing. We can say the same thing now. Is the day of the Lord coming? Yes. Well, what are we preaching? Is anybody going to know the day of the Lord is coming? Or are they just going to blindly walk through it when they should be prepared for it? It should not be a surprise to anyone who knows the scriptures, but they don't know the scriptures because nobody's preaching it. And so it comes as a surprise. One individual compared it to somebody standing on the shores of a beach, say on a rock, a big rock, and he's painting the seascape. And the next thing he knows, the tide has come in and he's surrounded by water. Should he have known the tide was coming in? Sure, he should have, but he's completely oblivious to everything around him because nobody's telling him, hey, guy, the water's coming in. You might want to get off that rock before you get surrounded. Nobody's preaching the warning. It will be a surprise, but it will be certain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 3 says, "And they will not escape." Now, my Greek students talk to me after the service and say, "We don't remember anything you taught us." That's very disappointing. You do remember this. You have to remember this. ume with the subjunctive means shall never, 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 never. Do you remember that? No. Well, this is one of those illustrations. This is ume with the subjunctive. They shall not escape. There is no possible way to escape. The judgment is certain. So what conclusions and implications do we get from this passage? One is that God has a purpose and a plan. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says everything's moving toward an administration where everything will be summed up in Christ. Everything is moving toward Christ's enthronement. Matthew chapter 24, which we were looking at earlier, verses 5 through 9. Says this, many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. If you were to look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, when the first seal is broken, a man on a white horse goes forth to conquer. He has a bow but no arrows. It's a peaceful conquering of the world. But it is a conquering by the Antichrist, bringing peace and safety, calling himself the Christ, but in no way being the Christ. Then it says in verse 6 of chapter 24, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened by these things, because they must take place. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. When the second seal is broken, the rider of the horse takes the peace from the earth, and there is war. When the third seal is broken, there is famine on the earth. Continuing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. When the fourth seal is broken, there is persecution, and there is a crying out to the Lord. How long, Lord? How long will you allow the persecution of your people? How long will you wait until we are vindicated? So the statements of Jesus in Matthew 24 line up perfectly with the seals being broken in Revelation chapter 6. Who is breaking the seals? Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy to break the seals. Chapter 5 says, John began to weep because there was no one worthy to break the seals, but one came forth, a lamb standing as if slain, and he took the scroll from the one on the throne, and he can break the seals. Why? He is the central object of all history, and he will initiate and bring about all these judgments. What? Christ? The one who said to turn the other cheek? The one who said to love your enemies? The one who said, you will show you're my disciples by your love for one another? Is the one who will break the seals of the scroll to bring about the worst, most cataclysmic judgment like there has never, ever been seen on the earth? Yes. The very same. Why? I'm not supposed to ask why questions, but so long as they don't go too deep, I can answer it. John chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why is this judgment, this ability to break the scrolls and bring about the judgment upon the earth, being given to the Son? That they might honor him, just like they honor the Father. And the certainty for men, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 uses the construction "ume" with the subjunctive, "they shall never, ever escape." They will be judged. But John chapter 11 uses "ume" with the subjunctive as well. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Never, ever, ever possible. The one who believes in Christ will never die. That's a promise. And ume with the subjunctive, never, ever, ever die. The destinies of men are certain. The ones outside of Christ most certainly will be judged. But those in Christ will never ever die. So how does this happen? Romans chapter 1. Actually, chapter 3. Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so what hope do they have?" Verse 24 says, "They've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness and the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. He took upon himself the sin of the world, and God punished him the way God says he's going to punish the world in Isaiah chapter 13. God said he would exterminate sinners. And when Christ hung on the cross, he exterminated his Son in our place. That's how the guilty can go free. Because one took our guilt upon himself, and he was punished. Be assured, sin must be punished. It will either be punished in you, the sinner, or it has been punished in Christ. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, how can you be reconciled to God? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as Christ hung on the cross, he asked the greatest question ever. And it was a why question. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know the first part of that why question. He forsook his son that I might be saved. I do not understand the second part of that why question. Why me? Again, Father, we thank you for your amazing grace.